Today's scripture is part of Mark's account of Jesus and his disciples visiting the temple in Jerusalem, chasing away the moneylenders, exchanging questions with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to become accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Here ends today's scripture.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for bringing us here today, and we ask that you would give us a word that we need to hear. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading is the beginning of what scholars call Mark's little apocalypse. It's not exactly a very Thanksgiving-like reading. I apologize for that. But in light of the crazy weather we've been experiencing lately, the increased conflict between Israel and Palestine over the past week, 9/11 and its aftermath, and all the warnings we've been hearing of late about the moral decay of the American people from our religious kin on the far right, it seems like a pretty apt scripture reading for today, Thanksgiving aside, perhaps even frighteningly so. But the thing is, apocalyptic writings were never intended to be frightening. They're actually written to comfort people who are already living in turbulent times. Now, I know that given the way Jesus' words to the disciples are framed here, that is in a future tense, it doesn't sound like that. It doesn't sound like comfort. It does sound like predictions, oracles. But the Gospel of Mark wasn't written until decades after Jesus' death, right around the time the temple in Jerusalem fell in 70 CE. And so Mark 13 is less a prediction than an acknowledgement and an interpretation of the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, of what was happening at a time of desperate fright and mournfulness for the people of Jerusalem. It was a reading of the signs of the times. The word apocalypse derives from the Greek, and what it actually means is unveiling or revealing, a revelation. As such, we could understand the Bible's apocalyptic literature as being more about possibilities than about threats and dire predictions. And that actually makes a lot more sense within the context of Christianity, which is, after all, despite what some would have us to believe, it's a faith of hope and rebirth, not of gloom and doom and ultimate destruction. The scriptures tell us over 100 times to fear not. It's the most common phrase in the entire Bible. And so, again, within the context of the Bible, it wouldn't make sense that Jesus was trying to frighten us, that he was trying to monger fear and horror and such. Think of it this way: what if Jesus and his disciples lived in 1970s Manhattan, Imagine they were walking by the World Trade Center when one of the disciples looked up and said, "Master, look at this huge building. Look at that." And Jesus were to say, "You know, that building, all those stones, all that hard work, all those stories, they will crumble. A few decades, they will be gone as though they were never there." So again, imagine that the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark was in that setting. Imagine that perhaps in some ways the World Trade Center was the equivalent of the temple in Jerusalem. How could he ignore the reality of what had happened to the temple? How could he not bring that into the gospel? And so he did. And you know, when I talk about the temple being similar to the World Trade Center, perhaps we can think of the World Trade Center was the temple to the financial aspect of life in the Western world. But ultimately, both of these temples, they were just bricks and mortar. They were human constructs. They were not to say the temple was not of God, but it was just a building. So by 2012, this author would also know about the decade-long war that has been waged in the aftermath of the attack on the towers, the Twin Towers, and about the corresponding outsized weather, the Asian tsunami in 2004, Hurricane Katrina in 2005, the Haitian earthquake in 2010, and the 2011 famine in Somalia, among many, many others. Increased speculation about global warming and escalating tensions between political and religious ideologies. And at the very least, that author of Mark, that guy, he would have had to have been scratching his head and saying quizzically, "What is up with all of that? Something is going on here." And I don't know about you, but I would be, and I am right there with him. Sometimes I think I may spend entirely too much time on my Facebook account because it's much easier, much more comfortable to contemplate my friends' adorable puppies and kittens and babies than to begin to fathom the challenges and the divisions facing our country and the larger world. But fortunately, I think, I know not everyone agrees with me, Facebook is increasingly becoming a place where people do express ideologies. Among my Facebook friends, people are frequently, maybe constantly, sharing insightful articles and perspectives and cartoons on the political and social issues of our day. And then there are the so-called trolls. I don't know how many of you have encountered them, but they'll jump in and say the most outrageous things just to get the rest of the people who are in agreement upset. And so, puppies and kittens notwithstanding, even on Facebook, everywhere, it's pretty much impossible to escape the divisions and the tensions that are apparently the new normal for our day. So we may as well contemplate rather than trivialize or deny them. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs, Mark tells us, helpfully, I think. Now, I've never been in labor myself, never given birth, but I understand that includes among the most excruciating pain known to human beings. Pain that without the relief of an epidural can cause women to thrash and scream and curse their partners loudly. Clearly, we're not talking about ordinary, but outsized pain here. And yet, often women come back for more. They will go through labor again and maybe yet again and birth more children. And they will smile and celebrate when that process is just barely over and they hold a beautiful, precious newborn baby in their arms. Funny thing about life and life-giving. Have you ever noticed that some of the greatest gifts and growth tend to follow some of the greatest, most painful challenges? When relationships end or loved ones die or our circumstances change and we are forced to stretch and find new ways of being in the world. For me, romantic breakups have provided some of the most fertile ground for personal growth. Broken hearts are not fun by any means, but they can force us to dig deep. And as you know, manure is good for something. And as you also know, as I've often said up here, so much of what we experience in our individual lives is also true of our lives together as church. I know when I first came to you almost 3 years ago, it was not an easy time for any of us. There was grief involved. There was conflict involved. There were confusion and misunderstandings involved. For some of us, it probably felt like the emotional equivalent of an earthquake or a war or a famine. We were in labor together. And some of us may have kicked and screamed and cursed a bit. But we stuck by one another and we worked hard and we pushed through it. And together we have birthed a congregation that is far bolder in its commitment to inclusivity and social justice. And like any newborn, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and a growing thing that will continue to need to be tenderly nurtured and fed. It's also a sign of the times. It's no coincidence that as we have walked through our ONA process together, the volume has been turned up on intolerant political and religious rhetoric. More and more religious leaders, politicians, and pundits have been making increasingly ugly statements about gays and women and people of other races, religions, and ethnicities. The atmosphere can feel dangerous, like an earthquake. It can leave us feeling helpless like refugees of a war. But all of this, too, it's birth pangs. For even as the far right digs in its heels, we discover that more and more young people, evangelical Christians even, are supportive of the rights of LGBT persons. Same-sex marriage was just legalized in 3 more states, and a record number of women were elected to political office, including for the first time a Hindu and a Buddhist. Church historian Diana Butler Bass looks at the history of Christianity in America and sees a series of spiritual awakenings. The latest one, she says, started in the 60s, a time when everything was up for redefinition. She imagines a bridge that people started to cross over toward a whole new way of being in the world as individuals and the church. People were crossing that bridge, heading to a brand new place in the 60s and the 70s. But then in the 1980s, something happened. Maybe someone on the middle of the bridge yelled, "Fire!" Whatever it was, people got scared. And many of them turned around and headed back to the place from which they had come, to the side of the bridge that was familiar and therefore more comfortable. Butler Bass calls this phenomena a counter-awakening, and she says it's where we've been living for the past 20 years. Today, we find ourselves at a crossroads with choices to make. As interpreted by Butler Bass, the signs would seem to indicate that the 1960s awakening that was interrupted 2 decades ago has resurfaced and even gained some momentum. At least 50% of Americans seem to have turned out a couple of weeks ago in part to say no to fear and intolerance and attempts to return us to a 1950s past. The margins were not huge, admittedly. Clearly, not everyone is ready to cross the bridge yet. But that's okay. It leaves roles for this congregation and the individuals within it to play. Cheerleader, coach, nudger, educator, non-anxious presence, midwife. If we have a sense of what's going on, if we firmly believe that God is with us and for us and calling to us in this age, then we can dispense of fear and anxiety and lead the way. If Jesus and his raggedy band of fishermen disciples could lead a forward movement with 2,000 years of staying power, then surely we too are up to the task. Even as we are equipped to weather the earthquakes and the wars and the famines in our own personal lives. Fortunately, there are also moderately sunny days and decades too, and there are always new babies being born and cherished, and for that we can give thanks. In closing, I'd like to share with you a Zen story recently introduced to me by Connie Zielinski, which speaks to some of these points. It's called The Strawberry. A Zen master had traveled to a distant village. As he was running late for his return train, he decided to take what he thought was a shortcut. He found himself walking along a steep path at sunset, staring off into the distance. So taken was he by the beauty of this view that he did not notice where he was walking. At that instant, he kicked a small stone and a moment later realized he did not hear it land. He stopped, only to discover he stood atop a huge cliff. Another step and he would have walked right off to a 100-foot drop below. As he stood there, gazing out at the mountains in the distance, he was suddenly shaken by a loud roar. He turned around to see a huge tiger slowly approaching. He took a step to the side, only to have the ground crumble beneath his feet. Falling off the edge of the cliff, heels overhead, his hand reached out to grab whatever might save him. An instant later, he found himself clinging with one hand to a thorny vine growing out of a crack in the rock. He looked up to the top of the cliff where he saw the tiger licking his lips. His eyes searched far below him to the bottom of the cliff. There, looking up at him, waited a second tiger. With one tiger above and another below, he looked again at the vine, its sharp thorns cutting into his hand. Near the vine, he saw a tiny hole. Turning his gaze to the hole, he saw a small black and white mouse crawl out. It scampered along a tiny ledge to the vine, looked at him for a moment, then looked at the tiger, and finally began to gnaw the vine. The monk searched for anything else he might grab, but there was nothing. Then far off to his side, he spotted a tiny plant. Surely it was too small to hold his weight, but he reached for it just the same. It held green leaves, and as he parted them, he glimpsed something small and red. It was a wild strawberry plant with one perfectly ripe strawberry. He pulled it from the plant and ate it, and as he did so, he thought, "Isn't life sweet?" Amen.